Well, we'll hear from the children at the end of Dr. Musakura's talk, but we want to be people of thanksgiving. And Dr. Musakura, we want to thank you for all that you have done to minister to us this week. It's been a real blessing, and we pray that God would bless you and Alarm. Please come.
Thank you, Dr. Orr, for the wonderful appreciations and the encouragement. I want to say that it has been a great honor for me to be with you this week. And God has been gracious, as I always say. When I came here, actually, the first encounter before thinking, even dreaming of coming to DTS, before I even applied to DTS, I was in Bible school in the Congo, and one of my textbooks was Things to Come. Things to Come, it was a French textbook by Dwight Pentecost. And then the other book in the library that actually motivated me to go back to begin to pray that when I go back to school, I go to an English-speaking country, was the translated handbook of Christian doctrines, and then the commentaries by professors from here. So then, let alone that's when I found myself here, it was like a dream. You mean I'm going to see Dwight Pentecost? And so I was saying, where do I leave my shoes? You know, I had shoes from Africa, you know. Dirty shoes. I say, where do they pile the shoes? Because I'm going to meet the saints, Wolford, and man, I have always, whenever I come here, whether in the library or here, I say, why did I get here? How did I get admitted? You know, how did they admit me here? I mean, they made a mistake. So I don't take it for granted. And so whatever my brother has happened this week, it's my joy, my honor, if I can just share what I have learned from you and from the field, and then come back share with you. It's my greatest joy and honor. My next few minutes, I was told that there's nothing after this, so I say we are on African time. I will try to be decent, okay? But I'm going to talk more, share more stories, but the stories are not just baseless stories. They are based on what I have been learning from the portion of the scriptures that we have been given. And especially, I want to make sure we all have this idea that if we are going to finish the unfinished task, if we are going to reach the unreached, we have to change the way we behave on the field. We have to change our minds about how everything comes together, how everything's come together for the sake of reaching the unreached people group. Now, mind you, we are going to read again Romans 15, and this time I'm going to start on verse 26. And this is more about the priority of mutuality and interdependence in reaching the unreached people group. When Paul says, no place left for me to do the work, no more room, no more opportunities, I have done what I was appointed to do, he was not saying, I am now going to rest, I am done, I am going to back home, whatever home was, and eat pizzas and hamburgers and whatever. But he was not also saying that now this Macedonian, these people in these regions, they are already complete, they don't need anything. He had already spent time with the elders, instructing them how all the people in these regions are going to be ministered to. And when he talked about the regions, even though we talked about verse 26, talks about Macedonia and How do you say Achaia or Achaia? How do you say in English? Huh? Achaia. That's wrong. Sounds like you're speaking a Dinka. Achaia, 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 Achaia. So when he speaks about the people in Macedonia and Achaia, he's talking more the province, but the churches specifically, he's talking about people from the churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and other small cities. And so it is a bigger region. And so he was not saying now they have reached the maturity, now I can move on. No, he had already instructed. He was telling the elders who stay there to take care of the sheep, to take care of the needs, and to instruct them to grow them. And we talked about that this is not just making converts. It was that after people have been converted, after, in fact, the message has been preached, the seeds had been planted, somebody would come to grow the seeds. So his next assignment then was to look into other regions where Christ had not been preached, because that was his main duty, that was his calling. And so I want you to realize that in this place in Macedonia, how did he get there? How did he get to Macedonia? What happened for Paul to decide to go to Macedonia? Do you remember in Acts what happened? The what? The dream. In the dream, there was a man from this city who said, come and do what? And help us. You know, I'm glad Paul was not a Baptist. He would not have gone. Because we say, dream? Did you take a lot of jalapeno or what? What have you been smoking? Dreams? We are Baptists. We stand on the word of God. Not human dreams. Wrong. I'm glad I'm a Reformed Baptist. I'm an African Baptist, not an American Baptist. He went there based on the dream. He believed that God is speaking, God is calling. Of course, we remember Peter, stubborn, tribalistic. God says, Peter, eat. Say, no. I am a clean man, God, even cleaner than you. How can you tell me to clean, to eat the unclean? Have you forgotten what I am? God say, yeah, eat. It's unclean. He say, no, I have cleaned up. And then what God was teaching him was that a few minutes later, men from a king, a ruler, showed up. He say, you know, we have been told to come and speak to our king, to our ruler. What happened? He went and then he declared that now I know. He was an apostle, but he was still based his conviction in his supremacy, of the supremacy of his race, his tribe. And so God had begun to change the way he speaks to people. Now, in this letter, in this interaction, Paul is not actually seeing a dream, but Paul tells us that I have had ambitions to go where? To Spain. I have had ambition even to come to visit you, but my ambitions and God's vision, God walks through either ambitions or, you know, God is not limited. And so when somebody comes up with his ambitions, don't question him, but talk to him. They may have eaten a lot of jalapeno or drunk something. When people say they have vision, don't say, no, we are Baptist. Say, maybe today we are Pentecostals. This time, he's going not because a man came from the dream, but from time he had said, you know, for the him to visit Rome, he said, for years I have been wanting to come to visit you. So he had a desire. He had a vivid, he had a hot desire. But that was not his final destination. He said, I am coming to visit you because I want to go to Spain. But before I go to Spain, I have to go where? To Jerusalem. What was he going to do to Jerusalem? Remember, Jerusalem, he was unwanted. He was hated by the Jewish people because he had been converting Jews to Christianity, and he had been accused that he's telling the Jewish community in the diaspora that the law of Moses does not count anymore. Rumors, you know, rumors among us Christians. Oh, Celestine, you know, he's teaching those people. He has become a Muslim. Who told you that? The fact that I ate with them, I spent a night in their homes, I drank their tea or their beer, whatever, it doesn't make me a Muslim. It makes me a friend of Muslims. Probably Jesus would eat with them more than eating with us. But the rumors that he stopped being like us, with us. So they said, because he's telling Jewish people that the law of Moses is not good, then enemies in Jerusalem, the Jewish people, and some of them actually from the brethren, the so-called brethren, they had become the enemies of Paul. But so he says to the Romans that before I come to spend time with you, I'm leaving the people, the brethren here in these regions. I'm going to Jerusalem for one major reason. What was the reason? To take relief. Now, we evangelicals, when we hear relief, we think, oh, we have lost our minds. Oh, that's secular. The first help that I got from, I told you about Dr. Ramesh, how we met in South Korea in 1995 and end up here. And so the following year, he came. Actually, he sent people to help me. But the first help, the first money I see from Reach International, it was not money to preach. It was not money to train the pastors. It was not money to buy them Bibles. It was money to buy them food and clothes. You see, these were pastors who had fled from Rwanda to Congo, pastors whose wives and children had been murdered, pastors who had lost everything. And so living in the refugee camps for 3 months with one pair of shorts, their shorts and their trousers had torn. They were starving themselves because they could not see themselves fighting with the members of their congregation at the line for food distribution, which were biscuits from America. And so pastors, we decide, instead of fighting for food, they will starve themselves. And those who still had families, they will starve their families to keep their dignity so that in the evening they can preach the gospel. But when I was there working with them, those who had Bibles, they could not read because some of them would say, you know, I can't read. Of course, they didn't have eyeglasses. They have normal eyes. But they could not read because they were so hungry that when they read, they would see four lines in one line. So hungry, so weak, they cannot even stand up. So naked that they could not turn back because they are behind would show the congregations. They didn't need my theological education from Nairobi International School of Theology or Negest. What they needed is food to eat, and saucepans to cook on, and a blanket to cover themselves, and trousers to clothe themselves. Relief. Paul was preaching, he was planning churches, but it was time to meet the physical needs of the people in Jerusalem. He collected the money. And so when he's going to Jerusalem, he's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem because the people, the brethren in Macedonia, in Philippi, in Corinth, this small city, they have gathered money for the poor brothers and sisters from the other tribe, the Jewish people, who are hungry. and mainly those from the church who had been persecuted by the fellow Jews because they have abandoned their religion. And so Paul, in this chapter 15, verse 26, when he begins this sentence, he says, "For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution." In fact, it is the Greek, and thank God for Dorian. She's there. She helped me a lot. You know, when you come to seminary and you have been in the ministry, you have forgotten the basics of the languages, and you have the teachers, the professors who are persecuting you. You need some other professor to rescue you. So she was one of them. Extra time. This is the word used for this contribution collection is koinonia tina. That is where we get fellowship and swallowship. They collected contribution, offering, gifts. They collected this, and Paul says they did this. In fact, they were obliged. It was justice for them to do it, because the people in Jerusalem send spiritual help to them. Therefore, they're exchanging their saying thank you by sending physical what? Physical help. Do you see what I'm saying here? So there is mutuality in their relationship. There is mutuality in our outreach. There is mutuality in our relationships. I want you to remember the first challenge that the early church met was not doctrines. The church was going to split not based on the doctrines. The church in Acts chapter 5 and 6 were going to split because the widows of one tribe were getting less during the relief distribution. And what did the apostles do? They didn't say, this is useless. Had they neglected the needs of the saints, the church, early church, was going to split. They said, even though it is not right for us to abandon the preaching, we cannot also ignore the needs. Therefore, we put up men and women full of what? Full of what? Holy Spirit. So if the Spirit that is the fear that fills the people on relief, different from the Holy Spirit that fills the people on the pulpit. I'm asking you evangelicals that are seminary students. I'm asking you again, is the Spirit that fills the relief workers different from the Spirit that fills the preachers like me here? No. No. In fact, the first martyr was among the deacons who were part of food distribution. So some of you are saying, what happened to Celestine? Did he go to Dallas Seminary? Why is he talking about relief? Of course, I'm not world relief. I'm not world vision. I'm not compassion. And in fact, I am focusing on the gospel. But the gospel is not just this tiny, narrow way of reaching the people. People are so hungry. In fact, in Rwanda, we have a proverb that says, because we have now been speaking tongues, I can say it in Kinyarwanda. Can I speak in Kinyarwanda now? Amatwi o inda irimo ubusa ntigira amatwi. The empty stomach has no ears. An empty stomach has no ears. Somebody who is hungry, you can preach 10 sermons to him or to her, she'll never listen to you. She's hungry. Feed her. Feed him. And so first, we need to realize that in this ministry, in growing the church, in planting seed, and growing the seeds, there might be a time when this mutuality of needs, mutuality of partnership between the recipients of spiritual nourishment and may provide the physical nourishment. But also, the carrier of both may be just one. The carrier, the mediator of both physical and spiritual may be the same in one person. So as we think about Paul, as we think about his vision to go to Rome, and then from Rome, he's going to Macedonia. The other thing he's doing is not just Macedonians and the needs in Jerusalem, but also he's building another partnership, another interdependency, another mutuality with the Romans. That's why we tell them now, he says, the verse 27, this Macedonians and these people from the these churches and villages, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. That is justice. In fact, the translation is, that is justice. It is justice for them to do so. And what he says, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jewish spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews again. Again, it is justice for them to share with them their material blessings. So spiritual blessings, material blessings, the mutuality between the two communities. So after I have completed this task, now the task of delivering the relief to the brethren, after I have completed this, and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. So on the way to Spain, I will stop, I make two stops. One to where? Jerusalem, to deliver what? Relief. The next stop is where? Rome. But before I get to Rome, I will stop where? Before I get to Spain, I will stop at Rome. Then from Rome, he had planned to go to Spain. So when he stops in Rome, what is he doing? As we read, he's not planning a church because there was a church already. He's encouraging them. In fact, he said, I wrote you these things so that you may be encouraged. I'm adding to all what you have received because you are full of grace. You are full of kindness. You are full of all these things. You are not just immature. You are already, he's treating them like equal. If you read in other episodes, he tells them, to my children, but not to the Romans. To the Romans, he's treating them as equal partners. In fact, he's saying, I'm writing this not only to do this, but I want to spend more time with you. And then he says, verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessings of Christ. So I'm coming with the blessings of Christ. And then I urge you, brothers, that's where we looked yesterday, to pray for me, to join me, to agonize. The word used there, to join me, is agonize, to agonize, the word that's used for agonizing. To agonize, to strive with me in prayers, because I know what is waiting for me. We talked about the suffering and the pain yesterday. But then he says, after you pray for me and with me, and you pray that I be rescued, then he ends verse 32, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. So he's expecting some kind of danger, some times of confrontation in Jerusalem, maybe some times of trauma, some times of persecution. But he's hoping that after he is persecuted, after he is challenged in Jerusalem by these unbelievers, he calls them unbelievers, by those who have been accusing him wrongly, that he's telling the Jewish community in foreign lands that the law of Moses is useless, he anticipated suffering. Yet he says, the way I will get to the next stop in now Spain is when you have provided healing for me. He's expecting being refreshed, being healed of the trauma he's going to experience in Jerusalem. So what he's saying is, I don't want to go and traumatize a wounded evangelist to Spain because I will cause more damage there. How many missionaries do we send who are wounded, who have never experienced healing, who are still angry, who are still bitter against whoever I don't know? Then we send them to Africa. They come to us, we are already wounded, and then they add their wounding, or we wound them more, and then they fail. So what Paul is saying, he says, we need mutuality and interdependence. We need to provide each other so that whenever we are on the field, we have been built up, we have been encouraged, we have dealt with our own trauma, with our own anger, with our own bitterness, so that when we get where we are going, we are refreshed. And then he says, oh, may the peace of God, the God of peace, be with you all. So what is he telling us? What attitude is he encouraging us to have? I want to suggest that we need to develop a couple of attitudes for us to really be interdependent, to really partner, to develop mutuality. Of course, I believe when we talk about this mutuality, this mutual encouragement with interdependency, we are not talking about this kind of interdependency. Now, if you talk about interdependence in biology, there are about seven kind of interdependency that we learn from the organism and biology. And there are many, but four of those that are more we are used to. One is called, I will say it in French because I can't even say it in English, commensalism. Commensalism. Now, this is interdependency, which actually it is the relationship between two different kinds of organisms when one receives the benefits from the other without damaging it. So you receive, one organism receives benefits from the other organism without damaging it. It does not contribute, but it does not destroy it either. No, so when I'm talking about our interdependence, I'm talking about this. You know, I was thinking about when my kids were young, especially Sam. Sam is the third born. Sam is a boy. He loved milk. In fact, even when he was in first grade, please don't tell him, he would come home and say, "Mom, sit down." And then Mama will sit down. Then Sam will go to bring a kitenge, a piece of cloth, and cover him and the mother, and then start breastfeeding. And then he will breastfeed until the mother will say, "Can you make me a porridge?" Because she was so weak that, Sam didn't kill the mother. My wife had another baby after Sam. But Sam was not contributing anything either. So he was just taking to the point that says, "Sam, you are going to kill my wife. You wait, you are now a big man. You can't continue this way, otherwise you're going to kill my wife, and I'm spending more money on buying porridge, and we were students, and so stop there." He didn't want to stop until I went to buy this hot pili pili, hot sauce. And then when he went to breastfeed, since then he stopped. I'm not talking about this kind of partnership that I get benefit from you. Don't worry, I will not kill you, but I may leave you weak. I may not damage you, but I may just leave you weak. No, this is not the partnership that Paul is talking about. This is not a partnership that we need to engage, because that's one of the things that we do in our Christian word. We say, "I partner with you, but what you are doing is benefit from me," and say, "I will not kill you, but let me benefit from you." What's the other one? So we don't kill people, but then we say, "Okay, what I want to do, I want to benefit. I don't want to kill you. But at the same time, what I want is what you have." And so we say, "I will take it slow, slowly." So it is paratism, parasite, you know, parasitism. Now, some of these things we learn in French, so try to speak in French, in English, but you know a parasite. A parasite just eats. Even we have in Africa, parasites that are on the cow, even when the cow is dead, the parasite is there. Doesn't know the cow is dead. I don't know if you have these ticks in America. Do you know ticks? Oh, I thought you guys were developed. You still have ticks. So some of the people in the mission, they want to be ticks. The parasite ticks in Africa, they stick on the cow. They take the blood, even when the cow is dead, they are still taking what? The blood. That's not what Paul is talking about here. I don't think that's what he did when he was collecting the offering. But then there is mutualism, or what we are familiar with, symbiosis, how you call it. Now, this is the only model that actually helps, because this is the relationship between two different species of organisms that are interdependent. Each gains benefit from the other. So it's a mutual beneficial relationship. Each one benefits from the other. There may be two different organisms, there may be two different organizations, there may be two different mission agencies, there may be two different churches, different races, different tribes, but they encourage, they benefit from each other, and because of that, their work moves forward. But also there's the other, that's sharing, and sometimes this sharing is closer, but sometimes the sharing is just having things in common. This is not popular, it may not be even possible, but the mutuality, the way of relating to, the way that we benefit from each other is very important. And so when Paul says, I am collecting the offering to the brethren who had given spiritual offering, he's saying this mutual encouragement, this partnership. Then he says, I'm coming to you, I encourage you, and then I may have trauma, you refresh me, I want to sit with you, I want to hear from you, I want to fellowship, I want to have a koinonia with you, I want to have fellowship and swallowship with you. And then when I am healed, when I'm whole, then I will go to Spain because I am complete. So my friends, we need to develop these attitudes. The first one, we have to be intentional in developing our mutual partnership. We have to be intentional. It doesn't happen automatic. Paul had to write, had to think, now I'm going here, what am I going to do? Some commentators were saying, maybe Paul took the relief to Jerusalem, maybe to bribe them, maybe to lessen their anger. I don't believe so. He genuinely cared about the brethren who were in need. But also he wanted to build relationship between the two communities. He says there will be this mind of superiority and inferiority if the Jewish only brag that, oh, those Macedonians, they were useless if we're not sent one of our own. So Paul probably was intentionally creating this sense of mutuality so that there's no inferior, there's no superior in these relationships. And I believe the latter rather than the earlier one, that he was trying to appease the angry mob in Jerusalem. Intentionally, he was building bridges between these two tribes, these two communities. And so therefore, when he took the offering, when he took the relief to the brethren, when he arrived there, he gave, in fact, in his defense against Felix, that's what he said. In his defense before Felix, he said, I was taking my offering, the offering from the brethren from Macedonia to Jerusalem. That was a known fact in the whole region. Even the court registered that statement. Intentionally, he wanted to build a bridge between the two communities. We have to be intentional. One of the problems that we have, especially Americans, again, you forgive me, Americans. Now I'm one of you now, because I'm an American too. But I try not to imitate everything. Even though things you have taught me, I say, this one doesn't count, this one counts. I mean, that's what grown-ups do. You don't swallow everything they say. Some may kill you or get you killed. Americans, they always say, we are coming to partner with you, but can you do this A, B, C, D? In fact, I have an email I don't want to read because you know the people. They have an expert in trauma healing from America going to Rwanda. And so this organization wrote to me, say, would you encourage your staff in Rwanda to go to this training by this American who is going to train the people in Rwanda about trauma healing? And so I answered him, yes, but on one condition. Can him and his team sit 2 hours at our office in Kigali, at our training center in Kigali? We have a center for leadership and forgiveness. Can they sit 2 hours so that our staff teach them about trauma healing and recovery? Do you know the answer? Oh, no, they will not have time. I said, then our staff have no time for nonsense. This is 22 years later after we have been traumatized, and this American organization, they believe they can save us now. They are not even willing to sit 2 hours to learn from people whose families were murdered, who were traumatized, now who are helping others to heal, to forgive one another. We have staff in Rwanda, in Burundi, in Congo, in Kenya, in Tanzania, in Uganda, in Sudan, South Sudan, in 8 countries in the region. Some of those members of our staff, you go on our website, you go in the media, you see some videos, their own families had been murdered. They had gone to visit and meet those who murdered their families and forgive them. So an American is saying he can teach them how to forgive and how to do trauma. I told them, if you can sit 2 hours for them to teach you what they have learned by personal experience, more than you have learned by reading the books that they can read themselves, then we don't need you, they don't need you. When we ever learn that we don't have all the answers? Mission organizations, mission agencies, please, you need to acknowledge your limitations. So the first thing, you have to be intentional. The second attitude, acknowledge your limitations. You don't have all the solutions. You may have money, but money is not the solution for everything. Acknowledge your limitation and say, I don't have all solutions and I don't have all resources for all solutions. The men and the women you are going to work with, they may be illiterate, they may be uneducated through the standard of American, but they understand their issues. They know their demons. They can help you to how to deal with their demons. Please, be humble. The third attitude, we need to value the contribution and give credit to all partners. God works mysteriously, miraculously. I was, in September, I was invited to speak at the UN Peace University in Addis Ababa on issues of restorative justice, because someone read a paper that I wrote for another university on restorative justice. And then another university was discussing my paper that I wrote at UTD when I was doing my master's in justice administration and leadership on why the American government does not support the International Criminal Court. So I was critiquing our government because they don't support the International Criminal Court, and yet they fund it. They don't support it because they don't want any other foreign nation to have the trial to try the government soldiers or government leaders who made a bad decision that got people killed. And that's not fair. So I wrote a paper, and so it is on this website. And so I was asked to come to do two presentations. One is the conference on dignity, and another is the university on restorative justice. But the day I was supposed to travel, my friend, a friend that I've known for 8 years, an American white guy who decided to go to Rwanda to spend 8 months helping to train our leaders, he died suddenly. And 2 weeks before he died, I was with him. So his wife, Barbara, called me when I was actually buying, I told you about Imodium. I don't travel without it. Again, it's a holy thing. I was just at CVS in Richardson, and from CVS I was going to throw the medicine, Imodium, and Celafru, and all those things you buy for emergency. Baba said, "Celestine, Charles died. Before he died, he said he would like you to come to do the funeral service in North Carolina." And that was, I was leaving, this was on Friday, and the funeral service was on Monday. And on Tuesday, that was the conference to start. Of course, I said, definitely, I'm coming. So I canceled. When I canceled, 2 months later, I got another invitation. The follow-up of the conference was going to be held in Khartoum. Now, Khartoum, we have an office in Khartoum, we have staff there, it's tough. But this conference was being hosted by the one of the ministers in the government, and I said, okay, so I went. Now, some of you, I shared with you stories that 2 years, I think 2 years ago I was at the chapel, I shared how I went and expecting to be put in jail because I was discussing with the suffering and the persecution of some of our staff. So this time, when I get there, second time in this kind of situation, I have never seen a limousine parked at the bottom of the ladder when we came off the plane. And I said, somebody must be big on this plane. So I was looking. And so then, as I got closer, I saw a sign with my name. I say, what did I do? Now this time is death. So I went, they said, this is a presidential escort. I said, no, we have staff, they are waiting for me. They said, no, you are here for the government-related sponsored conference, so your staff cannot pick you, we came to pick you. I say, oh, I hope so. So, I mean, they were right. So the first time in the presidential motorcade and the motorbikes ahead of me, I say, wow, this is cool. So for the first time, I realized why the African presidents want to be killed in the power. There's too much fun. Now, at this conference, we were about 30 leaders from different universities in East Africa talking about dignity. And we were going to speak, we were going to visit some of the government offices, including the parliament and the senate. And so they, the members, they said, now you have to speak on our behalf. Now, they knew I was a preacher, but they know me as Professor Celestine because I have done lectures at the university in Khartoum. So I said, no, I can't speak because my conscience is not free. They said, why do you mean? If I speak on this issue, I have to speak about those three prisoners who are pastors and one of the Australian relief guy who is in jail, and they have not been tried. They have been there since March, April, now we were in end of September. I say, I can't speak on our behalf on dignity if I can speak about this issue. I probably was one of the, maybe there were maybe two Christians, the rest were Muslim and pagans and professors and scholars, they didn't care about the church. They say, but that's not why we are here. I told them, no, wherever I am who I am. I don't change. I am here, but my identity is a follower of Christ. And also, I am a preacher. I am a theologian. I deal with church leaders. I deal with justice and injustice. They say, but you can't. I say, no, I will not speak. If I go to speak, you have to allow me to speak about this issue. So we debated. They debated. I went actually outside. Then they agreed that, but be nice. I say, I can't be nice. I say, I can't be nice because I'm a Baptist. They say, be diplomatic. I say, yes, I will do that because that's what is necessary. You have to be wise. That's biblical. So I went, and by God's grace, I spoke on the issue that we were there for, addressing the senators and the member of parliament, and I say, dignity means also this, and I talked about those guys. And of course, that was embarrassing, but to cut the long story short, one of the things that we have learned, again, sometimes we blame foreign governments for things that we have even not sat with them. And that's one of the things that we have to correct as Christians, because we espouse, we just go with what our American government says about some governments, and then we make decisions based on what the government says. No, we need to realize that our government are political. So we cannot join the government. Indeed, some government do wrong, but how can we demonize the whole government of Sudan that they have killed everyone to the point that we make sanctions, and now the babies of both Christians, non-Christians, peasants, the babies are dying because of the sanctions of our American government. And here we are, we applaud, yes. That's also wrong. Amen. So they may be wrong, but our decisions, our actions are also wrong. Amen. We Christians, we have to be diplomats. We have to be in the middle to realize that justice is not justice if it is defined by one side of the coin. And so as I spoke to the leaders in the room, at the end of the day, actually, not that day. The next day, then we had to visit the second vice president. Then they asked me to say something again. You know, that's when I realized that surely it was God who actually created the environment that, no, not that Charles dies. No, Charles had to die. It was God's timing for Charles to die. But God orchestrated that I will not do the presentation in Ethiopia, but God knew I would be going to the conference, but God had another agenda. I didn't have that agenda until I was asked to speak. And so when we went to the second vice president in his office, the group asked me to say something. Then I said something, and it was written in the news, was written, and I had to have somebody to translate for me because I was written in Arabic. So the conference ended on Friday, so Saturday people went. I stayed there to meet some of my colleagues, pastors, and encourage them. And then by Monday, before I left Monday night, I was told that the president and the vice president have put a committee of three people to look in the matters of those people. Because sometimes in Khartoum and these foreign nations where Muslims persecute, sometimes the persecution is by the radical Muslim, not by the decision of the government. Sometimes the government is not even aware what the security is doing. But because our pastors are so weakened, because they don't have channels to get to those decision makers, they suffer peacefully. And so this situation was left, and the pastor told me later on before I left that nobody, none of them would have had the chance to speak to the people I spoke to during those few days. So they put a committee. Of course, it takes time. All these things take time because they have to go to the process. They have to go to the court because it's religion, Islam, and state. They are always fused. So anyway, by God's grace, the people were released a few weeks ago. I'm not saying that I called them to be released. I don't want to take credit. But I brought a little contribution. But this week, I got an email from one of the organizations that claimed, because we send so-and-so, some of you probably know that, because we send so-and-so in Khartoum, these pastors and this humanitarian guy, they have been released, we have done it. I called my colleague Leah, she's my colleague in charge of our justice. I said, Leah, I feel like to go to beat this lady up. I used a bad word, you know. Because I felt insulted. I said, you know, I stuck my neck because I could have been returned. Alarm would have been erased because what I did, Nobody there to say those things in this kind of environment. But this young lady who actually went to work with South Sudan on my invitation a few years back, now she claims she and Senator so-and-so, they have made these people released. But this is not the only instance where most of us, we take credit for what other people have had a contribution. And that's why Paul says, I lay the foundation, another person will do what? Will build. I plant, another person will water. And so at the end, God will do what? Yes, God will create the increase. So we need to give credit. I have read many newsletters for Americans, even including my own missionaries from the Conservative Baptist Church, and you know some of them. You know some of them. I don't want to share the name because some of you are from the same denomination. And they will be reporting something that I know about. They will never mention the pastor of that village, the leader of that church. They will never give credit to them and nationals. That's wrong. Paul will not do that. So we need to give credit. Don't worry, I will finish soon. We say Americans have watches, Africans have time. Quickly build a round table. You have to build a round table. In fact, on the table, you have to invite the unlike or unlikely partners. You have to invite the unlikely partners. Don't make a square table like American tables. Make a round table that is plastic that can be stretched. That's why we say African time is, we stretch it. Don't work on your own agenda. God may have actually another agenda that may interrupt you. So invite anybody who's in the village. In that village where you're going to reach the unreached people, by the way, God has been there before you get there. And sometimes he has been there by the people who are digging the wells. Why don't you bring them on the table? Maybe he has been there by somebody who's building a clinic. They don't know Jesus, but they are helping the people. Build a round table. Maybe build a plastic table that you can stretch. I love the missionary who led me to Christ, Kyle. He had a magic table before, of course, before I knew about anything. Everything was magic. So he had this table that could fit him and his wife. Then when Andre and I was there, one of the kids, he would bring this two other things would pop up. Then one day I saw him pulling. Say, this table is growing in my eyes. This white man is a magician, more than our magicians. He's stretching, he's like Jesus. You know, they told us Jesus was making, because his father was a carpenter, when his father missed cutting the wood, Jesus stretched it. That's why the Catholics taught us. I mean, build that kind of table so that you can invite, including the unlikely partners. Don't invite the same kind of people you are with every time. Include the Muslims who are doing relief work there, who are doing good works, who care about the life of the people. Include them on the table because they have what you don't have. Then tell them, this is my 2 cents. The reason why we create an enmity between us and them, whoever they may be, them, is because we never invited them to swallowship. Expect them to be refreshed and open yourself for new possibilities. My friend, those are attitudes we need to develop as we go out. Be intentional. Acknowledge your limitations. Value the contribution for others. And give credit where credit is due. Build a round table, a table that you can stretch. And on that table, invite the people who don't look like you, who don't speak the same language, who do things that you cannot do, and who do things that even your church or your denomination or your seminary told you that you cannot do. Challenge those beliefs. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. Then expect to be refreshed. My friends, the best help may come from unlikely sources. I have been in tough situations, and most of the help I have gotten have been coming from people that I didn't expect. And many accomplishments, by God's grace, what has been happening with alarm in many countries came because we submitted ourselves to the call. When the first time I went to South Sudan, it was by Bishop, he was not Bishop then, Elias Taban. He was a pastor who stayed in South Sudan when everybody ran out. And he wrote a letter to Alarm in Nairobi office, our main office, saying, people are giving us blanket and medicine, but nobody's dealing with our spiritual lives. And so, but the bombs, Khartoum was still bombing South Sudan. And so our staff in Nairobi, they said, now they are still bombing, we have this letter, you are the president, you go. If you come back alive, then we'll go. Now, that's part of being the president, is to go. If you come back alive, then they will go. I went the first week I spent there, my friends, I trained them. I baptized in this river when some women deacons were beating the snakes, so that I spent about 2 hours, but 80 people came to Christ because the snakes were flowing down. They were chasing them. And that Sunday night, I had about 50, 60 mosquito bites on my body. And when I went to bed the next week, I was going to train these leaders from all over South Sudan. And I started praying that, God, please, can you bind the mosquitoes? Again, I'm a Baptist. Pastor, don't pray for binding mosquitoes. But I became Pentecostal. In fact, I complained, say, why can't you buy? I was afraid of dying with mosquito, with disease. I told you the first missionaries died between, 7 months and 2 years. It mainly was because of malaria. It was because of malaria. There were no tablets. They died of malaria and typhoid. Their children died of diarrhea. That's why somebody wrote, where there are no doctors. Some of the missionaries still have that book now. And so my friends, at that night, Sunday night, I was getting ready, but I was angry. The next week, I was going to train these leaders from all over South Sudan. And I began to pray, Lord, what's going to happen? Because the house, the hut I was in, the tukur, was just fresh, mud, cow dung mixed with mud. And mosquitoes were coming in because the door was just a mat at the door. The dogs were sticking their head inside and everything was a mess. And I said, I'm going to die. And so I started complaining that, God, if you wanted to kill me before, I don't want to die with malaria, because malaria kills badly. Sometimes they leave you with typhoid, which doesn't cure. Sometimes it's cerebral malaria, which you become a crazy man. I said, Lord, why didn't you kill me in Rwanda or in the other ambushes than killing me this bad? The next day, Monday, I began to train these leaders. So Andrew came from Bo. He had crossed with other guys in the swamps of the River Nile, had swamped, and they, as a group of 8 men, could not continue. Only 6 of them continued through the river, and they spent 3 days in the swamp, crossing from Bo to the place where they got on a truck, World Food Program, get them somewhere, and then they walked 8 days to get to the training place. So Andrew, because of the bacteria in the swamp, his nails were coming out of his toes. And so he was checking his nail. And so I went and say, what's going on? He said, oh, no problem. It's just we spent. So he told me the story. And so he said, my toenails are coming out. And I looked at the black. They didn't have shoes. Even those were the shoes. There were no shoes at all. And say, yeah, we were fighting hippos and crocodiles. And then he's telling me this, and then the Lord is telling me, mosquitoes now. Complaining about mosquitoes? If you were to fight crocodiles, were you coming? Were you spend 8 days eating? They ate dead animals in the bush. And he was thanking God for providing a dead animal to eat. That night, Monday night, I went back to the hut. I said, Lord, I heard you. I said, mosquitoes tonight, feast on me, no complaints. My friends, no one bite that night. God was able to bind the mosquitoes, but he had to teach me a lesson. But what happened to Taban? Taban, I ordained him, by the way, ordained his elders, taught them what they have as constitution, what to work on. Taban became the bishop, became the country director for Alam, let alone the ministry grew, the church grew, the ministry of Alam grew. I told him, please help the church, we'll find another director. Taban is one of the best bishops. In fact, he went on to win the Clinton Foundation Award. Andrew, one of those 6 men, he had been a chaplain in the SPLA who had no Bible training. They had sent 6 of them among the 20. 6 we had first. There were 6 of those who were commanders and lieutenant. Andrew, he is now in the embassy in Nairobi. He is a diplomat. Joseph Mapuan, 7 years later, colonel, I saw him. He said, in my job as a colonel, the things that have helped me to stay alive is my Bible, my gun, and the notes that you gave me. Last month, January, I was back in Sudan working with the members of parliament, training them in dealing with the differences, in a dialogue. The members of parliament of South Sudan, a new nation that is less than 5 years old. It's because not of me. It's because our staff are from there. My job, Alam, as a leader, is to equip them and hopefully convince Americans to give me money to support them. And then they do what I cannot do. They are able to talk to their members of parliament because some of our staff are lawyers, they are pastors, they are social workers. I partner with them. I have been in places where I have never dreamed of because partnership. And so, my friends, we have to open ourselves to being refreshed. And the refreshment may give us more strength for the next assignment. So, my friends, the Great Commission, the rich and rich people, will happen when we change our attitude that we have all the solutions because we have money. Or because we have education, we have all solutions. You have nothing. But the little you have, the two mites you have, they are mites. They are two mites. When put together, my friends, we will be powerful. Amen. When you go to Africa as missionaries, as has happened in many countries now, when the rubber hits the road, you are evacuated. Some of you against your wishes. Some of you are dragged from your houses. Some of my colleague missionary from the Conservative Baptist Church were wounded because they didn't want to leave. But finally, the embassy came and dragged them and put them in their Humvees and led them to the airport. They left. Some of them were willing to stay, but your government drags you. What happens when you leave? What happens? You go with your money, you go with your education. Unfortunately, you go where it is safe for you, and your church, your supporters, send the money where it is safe for you. What happened to those ministries started there? What happened to those brothers? If we value them, if we value their contribution as equal as ours, we will not withdraw the people and the money and the support. We need to build the trust in our churches, in our mission field. Because they are black, we cannot trust them. Why did they trust you with their lives? Let's pray. Father, you have given us this call. You have called us to form partnership that builds bridges, that at the end, each one of us involved will be refreshed. Maybe we'll be healed from the trauma we have experienced in our childhood, in our culture. Maybe we'll be refreshed so that in next assignment we have strength, but the refreshment will not come if our partnership is of parasites. Or if our partnership is paternalism. If our partnership is not of mutuality and mutual appreciation. So help us, Father, that whether we are of different denominations and different mission agencies, that when we find ourselves on the ground, we bring each contribution to make the mission accomplished. May we develop attitude that we allow you to be seen, not our organizations, not our names, but the Christ will be preached and his name will be praised among all nations. May we be humble enough to realize that we don't have all solutions. May we develop partnership even with the unlikely, because you can even use the donkeys. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.